Many years ago, a rock hound named Rob Cutshaw owned a roadside shop outside of Andrews, North Carolina. Like many in his trade, he hunted for rocks, and then he went and he sold these rocks that he found to collectors or people that would make jewelry from them. He knew enough about the rocks that he would search for to decide which ones to pick up and which ones to leave behind. Yet he was certainly no expert at this craft. As much as he enjoyed that work that he did and the running of his little shop that he owned, it barely paid the bills. He would often go and work other jobs after closing his rock shop for the night, such as chopping firewood so that he could provide for his family. One time, while Rob was on a dig in North Carolina in 1969, he found a rock that he would later describe as purdy and big. He tried unsuccessfully for quite some time to sell that specimen that he found, and he ended up just keeping the rock in his closet and under his bed for many, many years. He guessed that that big, purdy rock that he found could net him as much as $500 if he could just find the right buyer. But yet, truth be told, he would have taken far less for it, especially in those months where it was hard to pay his power bill. That is how close Rob Cutshaw came to selling for a few hundred dollars what turned out to be the largest and most valuable sapphire ever found. That big, purdy blue rock that Rob had abandoned in his closet for over 20 years is now known as the Star of David sapphire. It weighs nearly a pound and is worth approximately $2.75 million. Now, what really stands out to me about this story is here's a man who knew something about the value of what he found, but only in the most minuscule extent. He knew it had value. He kept it. But he grossly underestimated its true worth. I think if we are honest here, there's the temptation to do the same thing with the church. We know something of its value. We come here Sunday after Sunday. We know it has value to our spiritual lives, but the temptation is we can greatly underestimate that value. So therefore, some are tempted to say that church is non-essential or optional. We can reduce Christianity down to only being in a personal relationship with Christ. And while the glorious reality of that truth is there, we neglect one another and the body that Christ has made us a part of. Or we can look at the church with a consumeristic mindset. I will be a part of the church as long as it meets some need of mine. And therefore, it's all about, ultimately about me. Not so much about Christ and serving him by serving the body in sacrificial love. And so we can so easily forget that Jesus Christ died for the church. Right? You know the text, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and he gave himself up for her. My brothers and sisters, when we realize the fact that Jesus died for the church, it helps us to combat complacency, to fire up a holy zeal in our service to our great God and King. Consider for a moment the life of the Apostle Paul. He had so much right. He believed the scriptures was God's word. He believed in their authority, their sufficiency, their inerrancy. He believed that Yahweh was the only true God and that he alone was to be served with every ounce of his energy. Yet his life was radically changed when he encountered the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. That is one on that trip when he realized that Jesus is Yahweh. And the great value and the great cost that it took of his own redemption by the death of the Son of God. And now then consider what Paul did as a result of understanding the great worth of Christ by his commitment to establishing and serving local churches. We need to be like Paul. Not for the sake of Paul, but for the sake of the one whom Paul served. We need to see that the value of the church is tied to the value of the Savior, the head of the church, because of the cost of his sacrifice to purchase us, a people for his own possession and for his own glory. When you and I rightly see that value, we honor the Lord who loved us by redeeming us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse himself. The result of rightly valuing the church would be that we will pour out our time, our energy, our giftings, yes, even our very lives, into the ministries of this church. So that leaves us with this question then. What are the ministries of a faithful church? What should we be all about? To answer this question, I invite you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. And we will start reading in verse 42. Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all the believers were together. They had all things in common. They would sell their property and possessions and share them with all to the extent that anyone had need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. From this section of scripture, we see five vital ministries that must be in operation if we, as the church here in Ceres, are to be faithful to our Lord. The first is this: we must be devoted to the teaching of God's word. Right? Look at verse 42 again. It starts out there. Right? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now consider first the context of this passage. It was the day of Pentecost, and Peter had just preached from the prophet Joel. And he really starts out preaching on Joel to answer the question of the day of what's happening with the people. Why are they speaking in tongues? Are they drunk? He shows the reality that no, this was fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But he continues on from there to get to the point of the passage in Joel where it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is where he jumps off in his sermon. It wasn't just an apologetic to explain what was going on that day with the giving of tongues. No, much more than that. He exposits the text to reveal that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the Lord. It is his name that must be called upon in order to be saved. And he proves this by showing the reality of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension by referencing Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Now, the result of this, according to verse 41, was that 3,000 individuals repented of their sins and had faith in Jesus. The church was birthed on that day. And so it should go without saying that before we even start this, we need to consider that the church itself, by definition, is an assembly of in a local body of saved individuals. Immediately after the Pentecost narrative, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Luke, shifts the focus of the narrative into the first of three summary narratives of the early church of Jerusalem in the book of Acts. Instead of just telling a story, he summarizes big chunks of daily church life for that Jerusalem body. And I am convinced that these summary narratives occur so that the positive examples of church life are given so that you and I may study and emulate what we see. This is what happens when people are radically changed, spirit empowered to fulfill the ministry that God calls each and every one of us to do. And so I want you to notice, primary position, right off the bat, leading off is a statement that these 3,000 believers of the church in Jerusalem were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This was not a one-time event. Notice the word continually. It's in the imperfect tense. It shows a process that is ongoing. This was not something that they did for one Sunday and called it quits. Like, I've done that. Just the very word that follows it. They were devoting themselves continually. It's speaks of the seriousness of what was going on in the inside of their hearts. Their heart's desire, their practice was continual because this was what they cherished most in their hearts. This was the work of the Spirit of God upon them. So every day, right off the bat, before anything else, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, we can ask ourselves the question then, what is the teaching of the apostles? What is meant by that? And context shows us quite a bit here. First of all, we can say that the teaching of the apostles was the Old Testament scriptures. This is what they had. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, which started this whole, was the jumping off ground for this narrative, is filled with the Old Testament scriptures. This is what Peter appealed to in the explanation that Jesus must be called upon in order to be saved. This was the rock that he was standing on. And so he could, with full confidence, knowing the reality that the scriptures that he possessed was the very inspired word of God, he can proclaim it boldly. And in fact, this is how the apostles, all of them were trained, was it not? Jesus taught from the scriptures with authority in the synagogues. He read from the scroll of Isaiah, and then expounded it, even in his own town of Nazareth, saying, in your hearing today, this has been fulfilled. That was the explanation of that text, that he was the Messiah. Jesus answered objections from the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, from the scripture, showing them how they were wrong. In fact, even when facing toe-to-toe with Satan and the temptations that came in the wilderness, Jesus appealed to the book of Deuteronomy in overcoming the evil one. His connection with Scripture was so deep and even in the agony on the cross, what was on his lips but Scripture? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, as the incarnate Word of God, is not only the author of Scripture, but to whom the Old Testament pointed to. And in fact, he said that to the Jews himself, right? You do not believe in Moses, because if you would have believed in me also, because he wrote about me, Jesus said in the book of John. The Old Testament Scriptures were what the apostles taught. What people had at that time in the early church. And so the Jews in Berea were commended by Paul as Paul preached there that they would check to see if what Paul was teaching lined up with the scriptures that they had. Secondly, I don't think it's just the Old Testament, though. Secondly, I think the apostles' teaching is the gospel message itself. If you actually read through the book of Acts, there's many times where it's clear that Luke will give a synonym for this is the word of God, and he will relate it to the message of the gospel itself. And so the gospel became clearer on that day. It was Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, was the one who must be called upon in order to be saved. What was unclear so much in Joel was crystal clear by the teaching of the apostles. In fact, just look at Peter's sermon again. That was the whole heart of the sermon. To show the reality of the revelation of the person and work of Christ, the gospel message is that Jesus is God. He must be called upon. And what Jesus had done on the behalf of sinners, perfectly keeping the law, substitutionarily dying in the place of sinners on the cross and conquering for sinners' death. And is now raised up at the right hand of the majesty on high. And even what the gospel message includes is what Jesus commands. We are to repent of our sins, to leave them far behind, to trust in Christ alone. That was boldly proclaimed that day by Peter. In the context, that is included in the apostles' message. And if you really look through the book of Acts, key in on how much they preach the resurrection. And the mere fact that we are here on a Sunday is testimony to the fact of how important that is. We have one who defeated death. What else is the apostles' teaching? I believe it's the New Testament as well. While the New Testament had not been written, every eventual book that would have been written later on was written either by an apostle or one closely associated with an apostle. In fact, the New Testament is the fulfillment of a promise that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the apostles. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14, if you would. I want to quickly go through a few texts. John chapter 14. And I want you to see this. There's a connection with Jesus and a promise he makes to his disciples who would become the apostles in the fulfillment of that and what we see in the New Testament. John chapter 14, and let's start in verse 25. Here Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, speaking so quickly before some important events would happen later on that night. He would leave from here and go to the Garden of Gethsemane and later be arrested, tried, then crucified the next day. He doesn't have much time with his men that he poured 3 years of his life into. And so what was important? As Jesus knows, his time is limited. What does he say? Let's key in on some things. John 14, 25. These things I have spoken to you while remaining with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he, the Spirit, will teach you all things and remind you of what I have said to you. Jump forward a chapter, right? Same discourse, same night, same location. John chapter 15, and start in verse 26 there. John 15, 26 through 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, namely the Spirit of truth, who comes from the Father, he will testify about me. And you are testifying as well, because you have been with me from the beginning. Jump forward in the chapter 16 now, verse 12. And what's remarkable about this, in a sense, short sermon that he gives, it covers three chapters, and this is scattered throughout the whole thing. John 16, verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, Jesus says to his apostles, but you cannot bear them at the present time. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose it to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take from mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. This is why I said that he takes from mine and he will disclose it to you. The reality of the promise was this. In the upper room, Jesus was promising his disciples that they would be supernaturally gifted by the Spirit and would receive new revelation. That the things that Jesus wanted to say to them, but they could not bear it at that time. And this was ultimately fulfilled in the New Testament. In one sense, what we have in the Bible is God's word, even beyond just the red letters. It's the words of Christ that's to richly indwell us. And so this is what Jesus wanted to tell us. It's there now. The disciples couldn't bear it, but now with the Spirit, it's fulfilled. And so I think this is included truly in what he was also saying that day. And even implied in the idea of, hey, it was the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles, plural, teaching, singular. Do you know how remarkable and actually supernatural that is? Many apostles, 12, that already replaced Judas, and later Paul, too, would be added amongst them. But they had a singular teaching. They didn't stray from one another. No matter which apostle you asked on any doctrine, it was the same. I would love to say it this way. I mean, if we want to look at it from a big picture, what if we had a survey here and you were to explain some sort of doctrine? I'm sure there'd be much that we would be extremely similar on, but I guarantee you we would have differences. And yet we sit under the same teaching. This is something supernatural that only the Spirit of God could do. And then there's also the idea behind this too. I mean, consider that the name that these apostles went by before this was disciples. That's what early Christians were called, disciples. What is a disciple? A student, a learner. It emphasizes the aspect of teaching inherently in the word disciple. They were learning from a teacher. And therefore, the apostles often called Jesus rabbi, teacher. Even in Matthew's gospel, yes, go and make disciples. What does that include? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. What has Jesus commanded us? Teach them all of this. When the scriptures have the place of prominence in the ministry of a faithful church, God is honored. It, however, is not the only ministry that the church needs to be involved with. And this brings us to our second vital ministry of a faithful church. You could turn back to Acts 2:42. The second vital aspect of a ministry of a faithful church is we must be devoted to the fellowship. Again, look at verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves not only to the apostles' teaching, but also to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. All right, jump down to verse 44. And all the believers were together. They had all things in common. Jump down to verse 46. These believers in Jerusalem were breaking bread from house to house. They're taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. This short package of verses oozes with this idea of fellowship. It's everywhere. It's at the heart of it. So the second vital ministry of the church is the fellowship of its members. The word for fellowship here in Greek, koinonia, comes from the word for common or koine. And it's as used as an adjective in Jude, right? He wrote to the church there, that epistle, right? I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. That there's the adjective form of the word. And so the idea is sharing, association, partnership, participation, even contribution. It's something involved with something having something in common. And the idea in the church sense is this. We can look at each other and we come from different backgrounds, different economic status, different likes and dislikes. But the commonality of the true church is this. We have one thing in common. We've been bought by Jesus Christ. We've been brought into his spiritual family. And that's the deepest reality beyond all those other things that are only skin deep. You can be the richest person in the world, but that won't matter when you die. You can be the poorest person in the world. And when you'll die, you'll have the same amount of money as the rich person will have. In the early church, there are people from all sorts of backgrounds. The commonality that they shared was Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In fact, I want you to consider this. This is the first use of that word here in the New Testament. Koinonia, fellowship. When considering this reality, it actually has some implications. First of all, there's no counterpart to it in the Old Testament. And it really seems like this could only become a true reality after the ascension of Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We can have true fellowship through what Christ has done. Going on further, in John 7:39, Jesus said that the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Implicit in kind of putting this all together, that this is the first time we see the word koinonia actually used in the scriptures. And there's a reality that Jesus had to go to the right hand of the Father before sending the Spirit. It's this, it's that this one who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true God, he exists in perfect koinonia amongst the members, right? The persons of the Trinity. Perfect fellowship. And through our connection to Christ, with Christ, we now have fellowship, not just with God, but with his children. The Holy Spirit joins us together and grants us fellowship, which would be impossible in and of ourselves. You can just look outside to the world to see the reality of how that does not happen in the world. We get to see the commonness of the salvation that we have through our union with Christ. And this, of course, brings us into a new spiritual family in the bonds of love towards one another. In fact, can you not see it in the commands of the one another's in Scripture? We're commanded to be of the same mind with one another. Romans 12:16. Encourage and build up one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Encourage one another in love and good deeds. Hebrews 10:24. Accept one another. Romans 15:7. Teach and admonish one another. Colossians 3:16. Forgive each other. Ephesians 4:32. To love one another, 1 Peter 4:8. The power and the ability to do this is only through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. And I want you to consider that all of those one another commands were in epistles that were written to a local church. I can't keep those commands to Christians on the other side of the world that I'll never meet. I can do them with you. You can do them to me and my family. And I would just invite you, like, consider, like, even the epistle to the Philippians, right? In his introduction, Paul praised the Philippian church for their partnership, or koinonia, right? Fellowship with the gospel in him. Chapter 1:5. He relates that their fellowship was with the Spirit. Chapter 2:1-2. And later, Paul goes on in chapter 3 to say that he wanted to have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Chapter 3:10. This is why, in closing out his letter, he takes time out and saying this: Euodia and Syntyche, I command you to live in harmony with one another. You've broken that fellowship. It was such a big deal. Here is the Apostle Paul. He's in prison. But this little squabble in the church, he knew it was such a big deal. Live in harmony in the Lord. He points them to the basis of their fellowship. Well, I must be moving on. There's so much more there to be said. But I want you to notice the connection before moving on. After individuals were saved at Pentecost, they wanted to learn more about the God who saved them and how to live in light of that great salvation that they enjoyed. As a result, in their knowledge of the apostles' teaching, they continually devoted themselves in sacrificial commitment of fellowship with other members in the Church of Jerusalem. That's why they sold their possessions. The greater our understanding of Scripture is, the greater our commitment will be to one another here in this body. The grace of God does not end there. God empowers believers in Jerusalem to the third vital ministry that the church should be engaged in. And that's this: we must be devoted to worshiping God. Acts 2:42 again. Right? They were continually devoting themselves to, and go down on the list, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now the breaking of bread actually connects fellowship with corporately worshiping God. Now, in its most basic sense, to break bread means to actually share a meal. Thus, the church in Jerusalem would have to be continually being devoting themselves to each other, to have one another over in their houses, to be sharing meals with one another. Their fellowship spilled over, not just on church on Sunday, but day by day. They were continually devoting themselves to this. However, the term breaking of bread used by Luke is also a shorthand for, can be used shorthand for the Lord's table, for communion. And while considering the phrase, don't there need to take a hard stand? I actually believe both fellowship and the Lord's table are in play here. They were in fellowship and worshiping God in their observance of the Lord's table. Why do I believe this? Well, there's actually a definite article, the. It's the breaking of bread. This is the ultimate meal. It heightens it. What is the ultimate meal? Well, the remembrance of what the Lord has done, what we've been commanded to do. In fact, in the early church, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, was observed in the context of a shared meal. And so when Paul gives instruction about the Lord's table, he also gives instruction and rebukes them of, in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians 11, of the abuses that were happening in that shared fellowship meal. And I would even add on top of this, remember, 100% of the early church there in Jerusalem were Jewish. They understood that this communion meal, this Lord's table, flowed out of Passover. And that was a shared meal. And so I think both are at play here. But even if I'm reading too far much into that, notice what they devoted themselves to next, and to prayer. The ESV translates this, I believe, a little bit better. And if you have that version, it'll say, and to the prayers. It includes both the definite article, and it understands that prayers were plural. And so the idea is they were getting together continually to pray with one another, to offer supplications to God, because they were so much involved with one another's lives and fellowship that they had to pray for each other. It was the outflow of their love for each other to lift up their brothers and sisters before the throne of grace. In fact, the idea of prayer is worship to God. When we get right down to it, it is the exaltation for who God is, and it's the realization that I cannot provide this on my own. So I'm asking things of God because I can't do it. Right? We're commanded to hallow God's name in prayer, not ours. We're to ask that his kingdom comes, not us build our own kingdom. We're to ask for him to supply us with our daily bread. And there's the recognition there that the things I need today, Lord, you must supply. It shows utter dependence upon the Lord. And so here's this group of people, and more than likely, the next time even the word prayer is used in Acts by Luke is in chapter 3. I believe it's in verse 1, and it speaks about a common time of prayer that the Jewish people would have at 9 o'clock at the temple, and that they would meet there. I think there's a connection here. This church got together at certain times and prayed. That was the overflow of their fellowship. Praise to God in lifting up the needs of God's people, God's body. And so consider now the flow of it. Jesus saved a people to be his church in Jerusalem. They devoted themselves to the learning of God's word as it was taught by the apostles. They were filled with the knowledge of what God had done for them, and they saw one another as being part of the family of God because the Spirit of God indwelt each of them, and that reality empowered them to use their different abilities and their different skills to serve one another and to ascribe worth to God, to worship God. And that led to the fourth vital ministry of the church. They must be devoted, right? We must, like they, be devoted to serving one another. Acts 2:45. They would sell their property and possessions and share them with all to the extent that anyone had need. Since worship is the rightful serving of God by ascribing worth to him, this early church in Jerusalem sought to also serve one another. It shows the close connection God has with his people, does it not? I mean, don't we see that in later in the book of Acts? Paul on the Damascus Road. He's out there trying to arrest Christians, and he meets the resurrected Christ. And Christ says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" There's an inseparable link, an inseparable connection that believers have with Jesus in the church. To persecute Christians is to persecute Christ. So the devotion that they had to worshiping and serving the Lord spills out in serving one another. And I think this really flows from the apostles' teaching, right? What did they really understand? I can put it down to 2 points. First of all, they understood everything belongs to the Lord. I don't own a single thing. I don't even own my life. I've been ransomed, bought with a price. Christ owns it. He owns it all. Then they understood the reality of stewardship. Since this is not my own, I have to give an account to what God has given me to manage for him. And here's his child. And God has provided for me, but that person has a need. And so the reality of the Lord's teaching spilled over into their everyday lives because of this great fellowship they had. But let's briefly pause and consider this. I want you to consider the blessings that God gave to the believers in Jerusalem. They felt a sense of fear or awe of God. Verse 43. Their needs were being met. Verse 45. They shared a supernatural unity of mind, right? Having one mind. Verse 46. They were filled with joy, also in verse 46. And they were held in favorable esteem by others in Jerusalem, verse 47. The result of these blessings that believers received, because of this, it motivated them to pour themselves into this fifth and last point, this fifth and last ministry of a church. We, like them, must be devoted to evangelizing the lost. They understood how blessed they were by God, and they couldn't be silent about it. Verse 47, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. People of Jerusalem not only heard the preaching of the apostles' doctrine, but saw the result of this teaching in the lives of the people there, the transformation that had taken place. This was, in fact, the most powerful apologetic of the reality of Jesus being God. Lives that were transformed, the power of the Spirit at work in sinners. I was struck with this reality when considering last week's scripture reading. I want you to consider this. John 17, verses 20 and 21. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, after praying for himself in the first five verses, and then verse 6 through 19, praying for his apostles, in verse 20, he says this, "I am not asking on behalf of these alone, the apostles, but also for those who would believe in me through their word." Right? There's even the promise of the New Testament, and that the teachings of the apostles, the words of the apostles, would cause people to believe. What does he pray for? That they may be one, united in fellowship. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us. What's the result of this fellowship or oneness that we now have, that Christ prayed for you and me, so that the world may believe that you sent me? So do you see the connection? Jesus' prayer was answered that day in Pentecost, and it's still being answered to this day right now. They believe the apostles' teaching, and now they are one with us. And when the world sees that, they will believe that you, Father, Jesus says, sent me. Jesus prayed this so that the watching world would believe the validity of his deity. My brothers and sisters, evangelism is at the heart of this passage. It starts off with an evangelistic message of Peter at Pentecost, where 3,000 souls were saved, and it ends here. Day by day by day by day, the Lord was adding to his church and building his church. Even these five ministries, consider this. This would be the only one we won't do better in heaven. As great as it would be to learn from the apostles, how great will it be to see Jesus face to face and learn from the Son of God himself? In heaven, there'll be a greater fellowship with one another because we will not have our sins to divide us. We will not be prideful. We will be perfect. In heaven, there'll be a greater worship of the Lord who saved us. In heaven, there'll be greater service, even one to another. We will not have to struggle to do the one another's. But in heaven, there will be no sharing of the gospel because all those there are saved. And so I beg you, please do listen to this. Where do you stand today? In light of these realities, I want you to truly examine yourself. Are you day by day devoting yourself to Scripture? We need to be devoting ourselves to teaching. And so the reality of this applied is I need somebody to disciple me, and I need to disciple somebody who's a little bit further behind me in their walk with the Lord. I need to be discipled, and I need to be a discipler. Are you doing that? Are you devoting yourself to the fellowship with other saints in this body? Is that a priority in your life? Are one another, are we a priority in one another's lives, or are we just acquaintances? And I can speak to this, how you've loved me and my family has been a very powerful testimony of the grace of God. Are you devoting yourselves to worshiping the Lord? Are you giving Jesus your very best or the leftovers of your life? Can you truly say to live is Christ? And yes, to die also is gain. Are you devoting yourself to serving others in this flock? Do you believe that God sovereignly placed you here? And whether you be young or old, you are valuable. We need you. I need you. God has gifted you in ways that he has not gifted me, and I need you. And are you devoting yourself to evangelizing those who don't know the Lord? I'll end on this. When's the last time you shared the gospel? And if it's been too long, what's stopping you? Pray for opportunities. God will provide. He is so good. Let's pray.